Morning, everyone. How you guys doing? I must admit, the past two times that I've preached, I wasn't as nervous as I am today. But I guess there's no reason to not be nervous. One second. Just need to find my notes. Here they are. So, as Elder George said, I have been tasked this morning with preaching while Pastor Jack is away. He's on vacation. He's on his way back. So last week, Uncle Tad preached on Father's Day, and this week I have just a fun task of introducing a sermon series on the book of Judges. The reason why I say I'm a little nervous is because I've never done an introduction to a sermon series. Never learned that in class. Never done it. The longest passages I've done consisted of maybe 16 or so verses. Well, today I'm going to be covering an introduction of an entire book and going as quickly as I can through three chapters. And so I'm a little nervous, a lot of biblical text that I'm going through and studied, but I'm excited to present this before all of you. And my goal today is to give you an overview, introduction, and a framework to the book of Judges. And so to start, I guess the first question in my mind when I started this study was, what is the book of Judges about? I wanted to give you guys a quick snippet of what the book is about. One way I've heard it described is that it's a book about despicable people, messed up people, doing despicable and messed up things. Those of you who have studied Judges, you'd probably agree. You know, for me, at face value, as I was reading through the whole chapter of 1 and 2, as well as the rest of the book, yeah, they're probably right. It's about a lot of messed up people, the Israelites making so many mistakes, sinning so much, and they just never seem to stop, no matter how much God tries to save them. But I believe it's also much more than just people messing up, people sinning. It is about God's grace. It's about God's grace offered to people who did not deserve it, did not seek it, and did not appreciate it when it was offered to them. But it's also about the need for a Savior. In spite of all the ways that God forgave, God helped, God delivered the Israelites, and even God appoints good leaders to lead them out of their troubled situations, in the end, nothing could save the Israelites. They kept going back to their natural tendency of sin. And in the last verse of the book of Judges, the last line, it says, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Now, I'm sorry I had to ruin the entire book for you, but the last line, there still is no hope. It still says, everyone did what was right in their own eyes, what they thought was correct and not what God wanted. Judges describes Israel's continued pattern of sin, their need for a Savior, and God's continued grace amidst Israel's failure to obey. So then, after I realize this, my next question is, so why does this Old Testament book, what does that have to do with me? What does that have to do with my life? Why are we even doing a sermon series on the book of Judges? And unfortunately, I couldn't ask Pastor Jack that before he left, so I had to figure it out on my own. What I realized was that the culture and society that we currently live in today is not so different than what the Israelites lived, what they were going through in the 300 years that the book of Judges covers. The way we live, the people around us, the culture, it's actually very, very similar. You see, the people of Israel were supposed to be living in the promised land, the land of Canaan. And it was only supposed to be filled with the people of God. This covenant was made between Abraham and God way back in Genesis. Remember when God spoke to Abraham and he showed him the stars and he promised him that this would be your promised land, the land of Canaan. That's way back in Genesis. But because of Israel's own backsliding, their decline, rebellion, and complacency, their promised land was left to to be co-inhabited with their enemies, the Canaanites, who were Gentiles, and they were idol worshipers. They didn't worship God. So with their cohabitation, the Israelites lived in a diverse society, much like ours, a diverse culture, much like ours, where the people in it believed all kinds of different things and tolerated each other's beliefs, even when they did not match their own. Does that kind of sound familiar to San Francisco? See, they were surrounded by other people who were idol worshipers and not followers of God. The people of God were constantly assimilating into the practices of the people around them. And so they needed leaders, in this book, judges, to come and remind them of who they were. And when they were reminded of who they were, for that period of time, they finally put away their idols, they put away their sinful practices, and they were able to worship God. But it was only for a time. And so as Christians today in San Francisco, we also live in a society filled with people who believe all kinds of different things. And tolerance is actually expected of us. It's expected. We have idols of consumerism, idols of individualism, idols of self. All of these idols are being put in front of us on a daily basis. It's just right in front of us, on the TV, on our phones, the billboards on outside, advertisements. All of this is in front of us every day. And so for us to renew our minds, to continually be sure we do not fall into temptation and sin, that's a hard task for us Christians living, especially in San Francisco. And so as a church, it is only a generation away from forgetting Jesus and walking away. One generation away. Our lives do not have to be a pattern of sin that you will see in the book of Judges. This generation-to-generation pattern of sin, we must be diligent about following Jesus Christ. And so as I said before, the book of Judges describes Israel's continued pattern of sin, their need for a Savior, and God sending that Savior. But for us, the book of Judges is actually a great example of revealing our own sin, our need for a Savior in Jesus Christ, and that salvation is only through grace. And so, with that, let's dive into Judges. I'm super excited. The book of Judges, I wanted to give you an overview of the whole book again. The book was written by the prophet Samuel during the time of King Saul, all right? So there was already a king over all of Israel, and Samuel wrote this book. It covers roughly 300 years of Israel's history between the end of Moses and Joshua's time leading the Israelites out of Egypt, out of their slavery, headed towards the promised land. And then the other bookend of this of Judges is the start of the kings. All right? So it's this period where there is really no key figure. There is no leader of the Israelites. Because at the beginning, there was Moses and Joshua, and then finally at the end, we have kings. No leader in the center. And this is the book that we're studying today. And what I found in these chapters, and what you need to know, very crucial to this book, is that the chapters from 1 to 21 are actually not in chronological order. It does give an accurate account of what happens, but they're not in chronological order. Judges 1, chapter 1 and chapter 2 is an overview of Israel's progression in conquering the land of Canaan after Joshua dies. But Judges 3 to 16 is where we find this chronological period. This is that chapter from 3 to 16 is where you find the accurate events from year to year, generation to generation. But in 17 to 21, chapter 17 to 21, it summarizes the main consequences of Israel's failure to defeat the Canaanites in the promised land and not tearing down all of the altars of the false gods. All right? So that is an overview, a quick overview of all the chapters in the book of Judges. So now when Pastor Jack comes and he starts preaching from, you know, 3 to 16, you kind of have a good idea of where he's coming from. And my job today is to cover Judges 1 and 2, a good grasp, a good understanding of what you'll see from 3 to 16 and on. And so before we get into Judges 1 and 2, I want to go back to Joshua, the book before, Joshua 24. It gives you some excellent context. It actually gave me really good context. And so Joshua 24. Now, in the beginning of this chapter, we see that Joshua, the last leader of Israel, going into Canaan, Joshua brings all the tribal elders. There are 12 tribal elders, okay? He brings them all together, and he reminds them of what God has already done for them. In Joshua 24, 6 to 7, can we have that slide up? All right, it reads, "Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt, and you lived in the wilderness a long time." This little section, Joshua is reminding the tribal elders of what God did for them when they were captured, enslaved by Egypt, and leaving Egypt. And the Egyptians were running after them, trying to capture them again. And then in Joshua 24, 8 to 12, it reads this. "Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel, and he sent and invaded Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you, but would not listen to Balaam. Instead, he blessed you. So I, God, delivered you out of his hand, and you went over to the Jordan and came to Jericho." Right? That very important city of Jericho, the walls of Jericho. "And came to Jericho, and the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgazites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I gave them into your hand, and I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow." Emphasis, not by your sword, not by the Israelites' swords, not by the Israelites' bows. Joshua was reminding the Israelites of what God had accomplished for them, but even more importantly, it was focused on how God accomplished it. He did everything for the Israelites. You have to realize, the Israelites were coming out of a period of wandering the wilderness for 40 years. They were weak, they were tired, they were afraid, but they had God on their side. And like I said, I mentioned the one that stands out to me, that I think stands out to everyone else, is the walls of Jericho, right? Where God just told them to walk around the walls of Jericho, and next thing you know, the walls just came down. The Israelites didn't have to do a single thing except obey God by walking around the walls of Jericho. The Israelites didn't have to do anything to conquer the inhabitants of the land except obey God. But along with this, we see in Joshua 24, 13, I think I have that on there, "I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant." God had planned in advance for the Canaanites to inhabit and develop the promised land for the eventual arrival of Israel. And we see this again in the book of Genesis. I would love to get into that and how that works. Just know that it was in Genesis where Noah cursed Canaan and said the Canaan would serve his brother. His brother would be the eventual father, leader of Israel. And so that prophecy is that the Canaanites would develop this land, and in serving the Israelites. That's kind of how the prophecy is fulfilled. Upon the Israelites' arrival into the promised land, obviously, there's already cities because the Canaanites built the cities. There's already developed land because the Canaanites developed the land. There are farms, vineyards, everything was there for the Israelites. They didn't have to do a single thing. That's amazing. And finally, after reminding the Israelites of what God had done for them, he says in verse 14 and verse 20, "Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." But then he puts a warning in verse 20. "If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm, consume you after having done you good." That is the warning that Joshua had. You see, Joshua is communicating to the Israelites that their obedience will lead to God's continued provision, but their disobedience will lead to their downfall. And we see that being played out in the book of Judges. So now, with that context, we can go into Judges. Judges 1. In Judges chapter 1, it is the continuation, like I said, of the conquest of the promised land. And Joshua has just died. And so God, in this period, God would not appoint another single leader figure for the Israelite nation after his death, because God expected the Israelites to follow God naturally. He gave them all the leaders, and now he's like, all right, it's my time. It's God's time to lead. I've led you all the time. You don't need a man to lead you. I've given you tribal elders. You currently have your priests, but more importantly, you have the law that was given to you by Moses, right? The Ten Commandments. You have all this. That should be enough. God also expected during this time that all the tribes of Israel to obey his commands, to go to their allotted land in the promised land. So he, out of the 12 tribes, Joshua appointed these tribes to go to different parts of the promised land. This was your allotted land. And they themselves would continue to defeat the Canaanites in that surrounding area where they were supposed to go. But as you know, that didn't turn out. That wasn't the case. In Judges 1, 19 to 36. Can we have that? I just took little snippets of what happened, all right? Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants, and Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants. You get the picture? The Israelites did not obey God. They did not drive out the Canaanites. They did not tear down the altars that worshipped other gods. They didn't obey God. And their reasoning, I'll just summarize their reasoning for you. There's three of them. Number one, they feared the strength of the enemy. You see, Israel, like I said, even though they're conquering these large cities by the Canaanites, it wasn't them who was doing it, it was God. And the Canaanites were already developed. They have large cities, large walls. So I'd imagine I'd be pretty scared too. But that was one of their reasons that they just decided, all right, that's it. We did most of what we had to do. I'm a little scared. I'm not going to go this way or that way. I'm fine where I'm at. Another reason was complacency with what they already had and did not want to fight anymore. They logically played it out in their mind. Well, the Canaanites are way over there. I don't need to go over there and conquer them. I'm fine where I am at. And lastly, they desired power, and they made the Canaanites slaves, much like Egypt did to their ancestors. Those were the three reasons why their rationale was to not wipe out the Canaanites. But regardless of their reason, they chose their own devices rather than to obey God and trust in God's provision, which was just revealed to them in Joshua 24. They didn't trust God. And so in the same way, have you disobeyed God and not trusted God and have chosen your own devices and have decided to do things your own way? Are you in a point in your life where fear is consuming you and you're afraid of what the future may hold? And so you would rather just stay put, not move, don't take that next step. I'm fine where I'm at. I can't move anymore. Rather than take that leap of faith that God has called you to and saying, trust in me, I will provide. I've always provided. Or are you complacent with where you are in life and in your spiritual life, so you're unwilling to change? You've opted to be stagnant. You don't want to move. And you're exerting all your energy just to keep things the same rather than go with the flow and grow. Or are you unsatisfied with what God has offered to you and can offer to you? So you've turned to the world's pleasures to please yourself. Addictions, fame, power, lust, consumerism. Are you like the Israelites who have forgotten what God has already done for you? Next slide. Have you forgotten the promise to us in Romans 8:28? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Have you forgotten what Jesus did on the cross for us in Isaiah 53:5-6? But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, much like the Israelites. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, him being Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. Have you forgotten the grace and love God has offered to us? Titus 3:4-7. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Have you, like Israel, turned away from God and have forgotten who and what God has done for you? In Judges chapter 2, this is where I'll spend the rest of my time. This is God's perspective to Israel's failure to obey. And so in Judges 2:1-3, he says this. Now, the angel of the Lord went up to Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. Right? We talked about this in Genesis. I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you have disobeyed, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. A generation prior, during the time of Moses leading the Israelites out of Egypt, the people also disobeyed God. They built a golden calf, one golden calf to worship as Moses was on top of Mount Sinai and receiving the Ten Commandments. They didn't trust God, so they built one golden calf to worship. But for their lack of faith and for their disobedience, God punished them by not allowing them to enter into the promised land. Instead, he makes them wander the wilderness for 40 years until they all died off. God would not allow them to enter the promised land. So now their children, who are in the promised land, have made the same exact mistake. They disobeyed, they didn't tear down the altars of false gods, and now they're worshiping idols. And so as you can imagine, their punishment is probably going to be far more severe. And he says it in verse 3. But they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. Now, that punishment at first doesn't seem that bad. You know, a thorn on your side is just kind of like a wince. A snare, we're not really sure what that's really talking about. Maybe a net capturing you, maybe a small little temptation. But as I continue reading, as we continue going on in chapter 2, you'll see how painful that thorn is and how big of a temptation those gods and those altars, those worshiping of those gods will be from generation to generation. So verse 10 to 15. And And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of the surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. This thorn that God was talking about that would be in their side would be the Canaanites constantly going after them and stealing what they had. The thorn on their side was their enslavement to their enemies. The thorn on their side was that God would no longer be for them, but against them for a time. And in verse 16 to 23, along with thorn, God says, their God shall be a snare to you. Verse 16 to 23. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they hoarded after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of that judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who had afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their father and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died. In order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as the fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Whew, that's intense. Because the Israelites disobeyed God in not defeating all the Canaanites and not tearing down all of these altars, the enemy's customs, the Canaanites' culture, including their false gods, would become a net, a snare, a temptation to them. It would be a temptation not just to that specific generation, but for generations and generations to follow. It would consume them. They would be tempted to go along with what the Canaanites believed. And what we also see in verse 10 to 23 is God's punishment on Israel for their continued cycle of sin. This continued pattern happens not just in the individual lives of those Israelites, but it is a generation to generation making the same mistake. And so can I get the next slide, please? This slide is what I studied in my Old Testament class. This is called the cycle of sin in Judges. It's very simple. When Pastor Jack does his sermons for the rest of Judges, this cycle will be very important. This describes this pattern, this constant pattern from one generation making the same mistake to the next generation, all right? So typically you want to start with the center, but I don't. I would like to start with Israel falls into sin and idolatry. That's where I want to start. Do you guys all see that? All right. So Israel sins. They disobey God. They worship idols. The Canaanite false gods would be a snare to you, right? I said that. So they had fallen to sin. Then you go down. Israel is enslaved. God gives the Israelites into the hand of their enemies. They're captured. After they're captured for a period of time, whether they're enslaved, they've been plundered, God's hand is against them, they're all defeated, Israel cries out to the Lord. They cry out to God for help. And God's response, his pity, his response, he sends a judge. I will give you a deliverer. And then Israel is delivered. Yeah, awesome. But again, and then there was a time of peace, a time of worship. They're giving God all the glory and praise. But then that judge would die off, and the next cycle begins. They would forget about God. This happens 6 times in the book of Judges. That is 6 generations in a span of 300 years that this happens. There are 6 judges, major judges in this book, equaling 6 generations, 6 times that they failed. And as I said at the beginning, in the end of the book of Judges, 21 to 25, it says, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There is no happy ending to that story. The Israelites worshipped idols and disobeyed God on an individual level and on a generation-to-generation level. They repeatedly demonstrated the sinfulness and depravity of human beings. Just like Israel sinned and experienced God's righteous judgment, people today will experience the righteous judgment of God if they do not repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Because of our tendencies towards sin and the justice of God, Jesus Christ's work on the cross provides the only deliverance for the penalty and the power of sin in our lives. And what I find so profound, especially in chapter 2, is God's continued grace amidst Israel's cycle of sin. And in the same way, God's grace bestowed upon us in our pattern of sin. The sins that we commit, we're responsible for, right? We're responsible for choosing to obey or disobey. But even though God, in his anger at our disobedience and lack of faith, God is still gracious. But he does this first by delivering us into our enemies' hands. And now at first you're like, what are you talking about? He allows us to be consumed by our fear. He seems to constantly create change in our lives when all we want is to be complacent. The desires that we seek outside of God seem to never be enough. He allows us to be consumed by that sin. We're consumed so much, he allows us to be consumed so much to the point where our backs are against the wall and we have no choice but to raise our hands and say, God, where are you? Where have you gone? I'm lost. I'm alone. Nothing can satisfy. What happens after the discipline? What happens after the punishment? What happens after enslavement? God sends a judge. God sends a deliverer. You see, do you really think that the people of Israel would appreciate their deliverer, their judge, if they were never enslaved? I really don't think so. They wouldn't even see a reason to repent of their sins because there is no consequence. And I know all of you parents out there, teachers out there, when your child makes a mistake, when your student makes a mistake, if there is no punishment, if there is no consequence for their wrongdoing, would they grow? Would they learn from their mistake? No, they wouldn't. It is an act of love, genuine love, when you discipline. And in the same way, God is loving us when he disciplines. Even though the book of Judges seems to highlight the repeated sins of a nation, it also shows the grace of God. The people of Israel were stubborn and continually fell into sin. The judges were also flawed, often failing to obey God's clear command of communicating obedience and faith in God from one generation to the next. But God's grace, nevertheless, is bestowed upon the Israelites. And in the same way, God's grace is also extended to us, undeserving sinners. His grace is displayed in the book of Judges, or the grace that God displays in the book of Judges allows us to move to God, demonstrating his grace on us through the work of Jesus Christ. And so as you leave this morning, I would like you to respond to this grace, to God's grace, and have four ways that you can respond. Number one, look inward. Think and reflect on your own sins, your own need for a Savior, and the grace that God has already given to you through Jesus Christ. It is a good and healthy thing for us to reflect on our own lives, our sins, and our identity in Jesus Christ. It says in Galatians 2:19-21, "For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." Look inward. What sins are in your life that you cannot seem to stop repeating? And then know that regardless of your sin, God has already saved you from it. You simply have to repent, believe in the saving power of God. And God's power, through the Holy Spirit living, breathing within you, will help you overcome that sin. Your identity is not in your sin. It's not even in how you resist sin. Your identity is in Christ. Number two, share with non-believers. Find loving and caring ways to communicate with non-believers in your life about their sins, their need for an ultimate Savior, and God's grace which is offered to them. Matthew 28:18-20. You all know this, the Great Commission. "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" Live a life that communicates how Christ has saved you. And through your actions and how you live your life, find opportunities to tell others of the good news of Jesus Christ. Number three, encourage our brothers and sisters. Encourage and be with our brothers and sisters in Christ as they go through their struggles with sin, realizing their need for a Savior, and continue to remind them the grace of God that has already been bestowed upon them. Encourage them, be there for them, serve them, remind them that they are loved. Show Christ to your brothers and sisters who are in need and in the cycle of sin. And last, number four, show and tell. Show and tell our younger generations. Live a life that communicates to our younger generation about sin, the need for salvation, and the grace that God so freely offers to us. As a church, we must avoid this cycle of sin. It is one generation away from walking away from God. Titus 2:2-8. How do we do this? Next slide. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderous or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husband and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, older men, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respect to be a model of good works. And in your teachings, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Older men, lead younger men. Lead a life that says, I am worshiping God through the grace of God. Younger women, listen to older women. older women, teach the younger women how to be godly women because of the grace of God. Now that at first might seem, yeah, okay, I'll live my life. You know, I will communicate my, you know, how I worship God through my children. You know, I'll show that to them. But as a church, there's more people. There are more generations than just your child. Families with children, you are an example to younger families, to young couples, young married couples who have not had children. The way you interact with your kids is a direct example of how the younger couples will interact with their children because you are an example to us. And same way, younger couples, younger married couples, you are an example to those who are just starting to date and what it looks like to be in a relationship. And you can keep going down the line. Be an example so that the next generation will follow God. You know, Jesus Christ has taken our punishment for our sins by dying on the cross. He has defeated death and our enemy, which is made evident on Jesus Christ's resurrection on the third day. It says in John 3:16-17. Next slide. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. God has offered eternal life to us all. It is our eternal promised land. All God is asking of us is that we have faith. Believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Let me tell you, we got it so much easier than the Israelites do. Our enemy is already defeated. We don't have enemies to defeat. He's already been defeated by Jesus Christ. Our Savior and our Deliverer has already come. Jesus Christ has already come. God is simply asking for our faith. If you're not a believer and you have your doubts about God or you have burning questions about God, I encourage you, come talk to me. And I would gladly share about God's grace upon my life. Or talk to those that welcomed you this morning as you were coming in, and I'm sure they would gladly share about God's grace in their life. And as a matter of fact, why don't you talk to people around you that you're sitting around? And I guarantee you that person will have a story, a testimony of how God's grace impacted their lives. And if they don't, they will know of someone who has a story of their sin, their need for a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus Christ. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, I thank you so much for today. I thank you for the opportunity that we get to listen to your word, to open our eyes to the book of Judges, to see how the book of Judges impacts our life today. I ask, God, that we would not forget who you are, what you've done for us, and that we will be able to communicate that to each other, to ourselves, to our brothers and sisters in Christ, and ultimately to the next generation so that they will continue believing in Jesus Christ, God. I ask now that as we continue worshiping, you would help us remember what we learned today. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.